Thank you, Father, that your Spirit is in me, that your Spirit was made flesh inside of me, and that your Spirit in me will give utterance to forgiveness and what forgiveness is, and that the spirit of this forgiveness that I give utterance to today, that it can be born in the hearts of all the people here, and that they can find their lives strengthened with the fact that you have forgiven them, that they can find their hearts and their consciences washed clean from a clear understanding of what forgiveness is, and that they can find that this forgiveness will strengthen them unto salvation. And I don't mean going to heaven. I mean salvation in that they can experience your quality of life right here and right now. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here for the first time, I'm going to blow your mind. So it'll just be what it will be. And, you know, when I see a lot of people here for the first time, sometimes I think I need to go back and just preach something different. Because this is going to upheave everything you've ever thought about forgiveness. But what's actually happened is forgiveness is designed to bring forth salvation in our souls and in our bodies and in our hearts. But what's happened is much of what we've been taught concerning the gospel and things like forgiveness has actually served to strengthen sin in our lives instead of bringing freedom, because it's been taught in a way that connects our hearts to an identity that's defined by what we do. Much of what the gospel has been declared in the world and things like forgiveness, they don't circumcise our hearts from knowing ourselves by what we do, but rather they serve to reinforce an identity that's defined by what we do, which would be the antithesis of what forgiveness is actually designed to accomplish. And so then what happens is we end up like the people that Peter was talking about, where he says, if you don't find the life of God being born in your heart or in your life, it's because you're blind and you've forgotten that your sin was purged from you at the cross. And that word purged would be talking about forgiveness. He's saying you've forgotten that you were forgiven. Now, what we've done in the church is we've preached forgiveness in a way that's caused all of us to forget that we were purged from our sin. Because what it's done is it's reinforced sin or the wisdom of Satan, which says, I am what I do, I am what I have, I am what happens to me. It's reinforced iniquity in our hearts because it's constantly pointed us back to what we do or don't do, right or wrong. And so we're going to stretch our understanding of what forgiveness is as it pertains to God forgiving mankind. Okay, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give definition and shape to what it means that God forgave mankind. Okay, because most of us, when we think of forgiveness, we think of it involving first being angry with somebody and then at some point no longer being angry with that person. That's how we've defined forgiveness, right? If somebody does something to me, then I feel angry, and then to forgive them would mean that I'm no more angry with them. That's what we've defined as forgiveness, and we call that idea forgiveness. But God forgiving mankind has nothing to do with God was angry with mankind in the past, and then because of the blood of Jesus, he's no longer angry with us. I'm going to say that again. God forgiving mankind has nothing to do with God being offended with man in the past, and then because of the blood of Jesus, he's no longer offended with us. Da-na-na-na. Da-na-na-na. I feel like I'm about to preach the true nature of man all over again, you know? You guys are going to have to go back and listen to this. And I prayed before, so hoping that I could explain this in a way that you could see what this is. But what happens is when we think of forgiveness the way I just described as being angry, or God was angry and offended with man, and then because of the blood of Jesus, he's no longer offended with man. When we think of forgiveness this way, it's the equivalent of saying that forgiveness could not exist between God and man without God having first been mad at man. That's what it's the equivalent of saying. Or the heart behind forgiveness is one of anger. But if this is our view of forgiveness, what we are saying is that anger is the source of forgiveness. Or that anger is the seed that makes forgiveness possible. Or it's as if to say that anger is the father of forgiveness. It's as if to say that without there first being anger, there can be no forgiveness. Okay? That's our view of forgiveness. And I don't think we realize this, but when you think forgiveness is born from anger, every time you think about forgiveness, you're going to immediately be connected back to God was angry with me. And if you think God was angry with you in the past because of what you did, what's going to happen is your heart is going to all the time be connected to Him being angry with you every time you mess up. And every time you mess up, you'll think that God is disappointed with you, and you'll think that He's unhappy with you, right? Instead of, when you think of forgiveness, thinking of how delighted God is with you, how pleased He is with you, and the love and the compassion that He feels for you when He looks at you. Forgiveness, when we think of forgiveness, it's actually designed to cause us to think how delighted and pleasing we are to God. It's actually designed to cause us to think about God's love and compassion towards us, not His anger for us. And if we say that forgiveness, or God forgiving mankind, is God was angry with us, and then because of the blood of Jesus, now He's no longer angry with us, it connects our heart to anger being the source of forgiveness. And so every time I think about forgiveness, all I think about is how God is angry and disappointed with me. And if I think God is angry and disappointed with me, I'm not coming to the throne. I'm running from it. I'm not coming into the presence of God with boldness and confidence. Rather, I'm going to cower away from God in fear because all I'm going to think about is how disappointed God is, how angry He is with me, and how unhappy He is with me. Okay? Glory to God. So that view that we have, it connects our hearts to God being angry with us instead of connecting our hearts to God's desire for us and the love and compassion that He's always felt for us, even while we were yet sinners. If every time I think of forgiveness, guys, I think of God has forgiven me, if every time I think of God has forgiven me, I think of God first being angry with me because I messed up, it will serve to continuously fill my conscience with the belief that God is mad at me every time I mess up. It will keep my heart and my mind filled with the thought of how much of a disappointment I am to God instead of my heart and mind being filled with how much of a pleasure and a delight I am to God. And I tend to go off and speak fast, and because there's so many new people here today, I'm going to try and go back and say it again slower. So you guys bear with me. If you're expecting the acrobatic Greg up here, you might get some of both, okay? So when we think of forgiveness the way it's been traditionally viewed, like I just described it, it acts as a reinforcement to us continuing to know ourselves by what we do. It acts as a reinforcement to us continuing to know ourselves according to the flesh, because it tells us that God's thoughts of us are based on, are determined by what we do. Right? That's what it tells us. If every time I define forgiveness, I define anger as the source of it, what it says to me is that God's thoughts of me were determined by what I do. And so every time I do something wrong, I'm going to go back to that foundation and say that God is disappointed in me. And so every time forgiveness is preached, or every time you think of forgiveness, your conscience will be filled with disappointment, or that God is disappointed with you, instead of your heart being filled with how pleasing you are to God. Glory to God. Okay? What this does is it keeps our hearts and minds filled with our behavior as the standard by which we're acceptable or rejected by God. When we think of forgiveness this way, it keeps our hearts and minds filled with our behavior as the standard of whether or not we are acceptable or rejected by God. In other words, if my behavior is right, glory to God, I'm acceptable to God. But if my behavior is wrong, then I must be the rejected of God. And the way we've preached forgiveness has made this the foundation that we operate from. And it's actually reinforced it in our hearts over and over and over and over again. But as you guys will see, the biblical definition of forgiveness has nothing to do with God being angry. It has nothing to do with Him doing something to pacify His anger. It has nothing to do with that. What it actually has something to do with is Him divorcing us from knowing ourselves by what we do. That's what forgiveness is actually designed to do. It's actually designed to keep us from knowing ourselves according to what we do right or wrong, according to what we have, according to what happens to us. It's designed to separate us from a life that's defined by the flesh. That's what it's designed to do. And that's the power of forgiveness. And if I take this traditional view that we have, that that God has forgiven our sin and applied it into our human relationships, we can see just how ridiculous this idea is. And that's what I find. When you put it into human terms, we could see how ridiculous it is. Now remember, the traditional view of forgiveness of sin is that God was mad at us, but now because of the blood of Jesus, he's no more mad at us. Okay? So now God has forgiven us because of the blood of Jesus, or he's no longer angry with us. Okay, now we want to look at that in human terms and see if it makes sense. Okay? Imagine that Gabe, sorry Gabe, you haven't offended me. Imagine that Gabe has done something to offend me. And I tell Gabe that I can forgive him if we find someone that can represent him and I can take out my anger on them. And then after I take out my anger on them, then I can forgive him. You guys hear how ridiculous that sounds? But that's the very thing that we've attributed to God. That's the very concept that we've defined for, as God forgiving us with. You know, most of us, if I told you that I couldn't forgive you unless I found someone to take my anger out on, and then I could forgive you, most of you would say there's something wrong on the inside of that guy. And most of you would say that's not forgiveness at all. In fact, most of you would say that's holding a grudge. And most of you would think that I need anger management classes. Is there anybody in here that thinks that that's forgiveness? Because if I think you've done me wrong, and I say, listen, all can be well, let's just get one of your kids out here, and I'll inflict pain on them. And then after I do that, then I won't be mad at you any longer. I'll forgive you. Does anybody think that's forgiveness? You see how ridiculous that sounds now. See, but we walk through all of our lives thinking that makes total sense with God. And we never look at it, and we never think of, what is it exactly that I'm believing here? You see, and you see the danger of connecting anger behind the source of anything between God and mankind. It doesn't equal restored fellowship, it equals a separated fellowship. Just like when I preached about the cross, if we think the cross has something to do with God's anger instead of his love, it doesn't produce the fellowship and the union and the salvation it was designed to produce, but rather it produces a life of laboring and toiling because you always think your heavenly Father is unhappy with you. Instead of seeing the cross as a demonstration of him feeling compassion for you while he looked down upon you and you were in your sin. When God looked down upon you, even while we were yet sinners, he felt so much love for us, he felt so much happiness for us, he felt that we were so beautiful and valuable to him that he gave up his life to save us. That ain't got nothing to do with anger. You see? And so hopefully that example I just gave between humans can make sense. Listen, I do offer counseling. If some of you think that sounded like a good idea of forgiveness where we get to inflict our pain on someone else and then we let the offense go, listen, we'll do some anger management counseling. Hallelujah. And anger management counseling in the spirit isn't the 12 steps to avoid having your angry outfit. You know, anger management would come from hearing how God was never angry with you. And then we'll start walking you down the path, and then that would make your heart whole. So what's happened is, and this is what Jesus was talking about, when he said the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. And he said that to the Pharisees, and it was a true statement for all time. So what's happened is we, our traditions come in and define words and truths such as forgiveness, and then we build our doctrines around a false definition of a word or a truth. Right? We build our doctrines around our definition of forgiveness. And that's what's happened. We've built our doctrines around God forgiving man, around our definition of forgiveness, instead of the definition that's actually in the Bible. And, you know, this will upset all kinds of people. I'm actually going to pull the word forgiveness in the Bible, and I'm going to read the definition. Okay? Imagine that. Imagine letting the Bible tell us what to think instead of denominational beliefs or cemetery. Imagine that. Imagine actually allowing the Bible. And then you know what we'll do is we'll pull Jesus' definition of forgiveness. And we'll let Jesus define forgiveness instead of man. You know, and that's the problem, right? Let God be true and let every man be a liar, Paul said. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So these traditions come in, they define these words, where because of our wrong understanding of forgiveness and the truth that blood was needed for forgiveness, we have been taught and assumed the blood was needed because of God's great anger for man needing to be pacified so he could no longer be angry with us. Because we define forgiveness as I was mad before and now I'm no longer mad, and the truth that there is blood needed for forgiveness, what we did is we made the connection and said, oh, well, the blood must be needed to pacify God's great anger for mankind, so that he could then forgive them. Because it says without blood, there is no forgiveness. And from that false doctrine has also then been born another false doctrine that says there is no blood needed for forgiveness. Because a whole side of people, they've made the first connection, that it doesn't make sense that the blood has anything to do with God being angry, or that forgiveness has anything to do with God being angry. They've made that correct connection, but because then they can't reconcile why there needs to be blood, then they throw out the blood. They say there's no blood needed for forgiveness, but when we throw out the blood being needed for forgiveness, we're doing the same thing, and it's going to have the same negative effect as saying that the blood was needed because of God's anger. Because then what happens is we devalue the blood. And we make the blood of no consequence. And we really what we do is we trample it underfoot. We do despite to the blood of the covenant by devaluing it. Glory to God. And so we'll look at this and we'll see that the doctrine that says blood isn't needed for forgiveness is born from the same false idea of what forgiveness is as the doctrine that says the blood was needed to pacify God's anger so then he could then forgive us, okay? We'll see that they're born from the same idea. So what's true about this is it's true that God doesn't need the blood of Jesus to believe we are his children. He doesn't need the blood of Jesus to believe or to love us. He doesn't need the blood of Jesus to believe that we're beautiful to him. He doesn't need the blood of Jesus to believe that we satisfy every desire he's ever had for life and fellowship. He doesn't need the blood of Jesus to pacify his anger. What it is that God desires the blood of Jesus because he desires to send our sin away from us by lifting death off of us and taking death away from reigning over us. And he desires to make a way for us to stand face to face with him and feel confidence instead of feeling shame and fear. And without the blood, without the death that Jesus died on the cross on our behalf, none of us could have our conscience washed clean from knowing ourselves according to what we do, from knowing ourselves according to the flesh, and so none of us then could come home. And so it's not that God needed the blood in the sense that he had to have it in order to accept us. It's that he wanted the blood because apart from the blood, we could never have fellowship. Man could never be one with the Godhead. Man could never be saved from death. Glory to God. And so from that platform, we see God wanted the blood because of love. So listen, man, the forgiveness of sin has nothing to do with God was angry with us, and now because of the blood, God is no longer angry with us. I think I've said it like 5 times. I'm trying to say that like 10 times through the course of the message. Okay? The forgiveness of sin has nothing to do with God was angry with us, and now because of the blood of Jesus, he's no longer angry with us. The forgiveness of sin is about God setting mankind free from their indebtedness to sin by dying away the death they incurred from sin and divorcing them from their union to life through the flesh, by dying away the identity of man that was established in the flesh by the first Adam. That's the forgiveness of sin, okay? It's the dying away the death that mankind incurred from sin. Not from God, from sin, okay? And then it's the destroying of mankind's union and fellowship with life through the flesh by dying away the identity of man that Adam established in the flesh when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the forgiveness of sin. Okay? That's what forgiveness is. Glory to God. So listen, when I thought of forgiveness as God was mad at me, but now he's no longer mad at me, I'm going to be honest. At first, I felt relief. Because when you always think God's mad at you, if you can hear, oh, glory to God, now because he took out his anger on Jesus, he's not mad at me. At first, that sounds good. At the very beginning, you think, hallelujah, just because you're so relieved that he's no longer mad at you, that you feel relief. But let me tell you something. Relief quickly turns back into separation and never experiencing the life of God being born in you. Okay? If that's what your idea of forgiveness is, and that's what it was for me, the life of God was never born in me from that platform. All that happened was I felt relief for a little while. And after like a year or two of feeling relief that God wasn't mad at me, my heart struggled to believe I still wasn't a disappointment to God every time I couldn't get it right. Every time I failed, my heart struggled to believe I wasn't a disappointment to God still. Every time I didn't do everything perfectly, my heart struggled to believe that God was happy with me. My heart struggled to believe that I was full of glory and honor, that I was His son. My heart struggled to believe that I was a delight to Him, that He was happy with me, because I had this false idea of forgiveness. And listen, the Bible says that in the presence of God is fullness of joy and eternal life. If I feel God's disappointed with me, I'm not going into His presence. I'm running from Him. I ran from Him for years. I was a drug addict for years. Why? Because I was filled with a conscience that God was disappointed with me. I was filled with the conscience that I didn't measure up because I was defining myself by what I did. And what this led to was tremendous guilt and shame in running from God. And the only way I could deal with it was to cope with drugs. And so then I numbed myself to the point that I would never feel that I was a disappointment because I'd be so high. You see? That ain't the life of God. And that's not life. And that's what it will lead to when you only think of it that way. When we get a revelation of what forgiveness is, it is full of power to animate our lives with the life of God. Okay? When we get a revelation of this, and I'm going to keep talking about this. Next week, I'm going to define some very hard to understand verses that people think is about the anger of God. And I'll also go through 2 Peter 1 through 9, where it talks about if any of you lack these virtues. And I'll explain those verses. And it's going to be really good. So when we can understand what forgiveness is, then we can understand how forgiveness works, we can understand why there had to be blood, and also why forgiveness is not about God was mad at us, but not mad at us anymore. And then that can be unto the power of forgiveness being full effect in our lives, okay? So now we're going to define forgiveness. And for those of you that have the Bibles in your thing, this will be good. You just pull up any word for forgiveness and read the definitions yourself. But I'm going to read them all right now. Glory to God. Forgiveness, the Greek word aphesis. And actually on Mardi Gras, I was down there arguing with the guys telling everybody they're going to hell. That they didn't understand what forgiveness was. And so I started talking about the Greek, and God blessed the one guy. You could see he loves the Lord, and he just has a zeal for God. But like a lot of the Jewish people, it wasn't based on knowledge. He thinks the Bible was written in English. And so when I started trying to explain what the meanings of these words were, he didn't even know that Paul wrote the Bible in Greek. Or Paul wrote his letters in Greek, and that they were translated into English. I think that was a huge revelation for him, which, glory to God, hopefully he'll download a program on his phone and go look and see, and then he can be set free. But here's what forgiveness means. It's the Greek word aphesis, and it means release from bondage or imprisonment. Forgiveness or pardon of sins. Letting them go as if they'd never been committed. Remission of the penalty. It comes from a root word, and this would be the most accurate way to describe forgiveness from the root words. It means to send away. It means to bid going away or depart. Of a husband divorcing his wife, to send forth, yield up, to expire, to let go, let alone, let be, to disregard, to leave, not to discuss now, a topic, to omit, to let go, give up a debt, to remit, to give up, keep no longer. Now, this Greek word forgive, not forgiveness, but just the Greek word forgive, comes from the base of aphesis, which is a root that is apo. Apo. And I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but I'm doing the best I can. Glory to God. And this word apo is very interesting. This is a word that speaks of any kind of separation of one thing from another, by which the union or fellowship of the two is destroyed. Okay? I'm going to say that again. This is the word forgive, guys. This is the word forgive. Anybody hear anything about anger in there? Mad? Anybody say anything about that? So listen, I'm going to read apo again. And this is the heart of what God has done when He forgave sin. When He forgave sin. Okay? Look what He does. It speaks of any kind of separation of one thing from another, by which the union or fellowship of the two is destroyed. Okay. Now listen. Man had union and fellowship with sin. Forgiveness is for God to come in and destroy that union and the fellowship that was going on between man and sin. Okay? That's what forgive is. He's desiring to come in and to destroy the union and the fellowship that man had with sin. Okay? Now we're going to look at Jesus and read these verses. And for those of you that like to write down the verses, I encourage everybody, go look and read this for yourself and see it for yourself. It'll be so much more real than just hearing Greg tell you. But Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And I don't have time to get into this, but for those of you that like to study the Bible, go back and study the Jubilee. The Jubilee is actually an Old Testament picture of what the forgiveness of sin is. The Jubilee is a picture of what forgiveness of sin is. And it ain't got nothing to do with anger in that either. It's all about being released from a debt. It's all about being released from a debt that I had to somebody. We weren't indebted to God. God's not the one that was holding us ransom. You don't hold yourself, people, your people ransom and then charge yourself a price. Glory to God, that means there's no ransom, right? I'm not going to kidnap my wife and then hold her for ransom for myself. You hear how ridiculous that sounds? Man wasn't in bondage to God. It's like that's what we preach forgiveness from. We're in bondage to God and we need to be set free from God. It's ridiculous, man. So listen, Luke 4:18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Everybody knows those verses, right? And even in those verses, he's talking about the Jubilee. And so that's why it really connects. But I never noticed in this verse the part where he says, to preach deliverance to the captives. The part where it says to preach deliverance to the captives. When you look up that word deliverance in the Greek, it's the same word aphesis that means forgiveness or remission. It's the same word that means forgiveness and remission of sin everywhere else in the Bible. It's the same word that's used to describe forgiveness. So when Jesus says he came to preach deliverance to the captives, he's describing forgiveness. And he's describing what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is deliverance to the captives by the remission of the wages of sin, which is death, that they incurred through Adam when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Jesus came to preach forgiveness, or he came to preach deliverance to all the people that were captives to sin. That's what aphesis means. So he defines forgiveness as the setting of the captives free. That's how he defines it. So this verse could just as easily say, he came to declare the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus describes the forgiveness of sin as setting the captives free. So the forgiveness Jesus came to declare had nothing to do with God being mad or not. It had nothing to do with God being mad or not. It had to do with him coming to declare the forgiveness of sin or deliverance to the captives through the death that he died on the cross. His death on the cross was the word of God declaring to all of us that our indebtedness to sin was over. It was declaring to all of us that the death that we incurred through Adam bringing sin into the world was lifted off of us. He was declaring to all of us that the sin debt was paid, that the death that was required because of sin was paid by him. And so he's telling us we're free. Glory to God. We're no more in bondage through the fear of death. Why? Because the death has died. The death has been died away by the one who came and represented me. And so in that death, he's declaring to me, I'm free. Come home. You see, you can never come home when you were in debt. And when you think you're in debt to God, when you think you're in debt to create a report about your life that can be so full of glory that you can compare it to God and you can say the glory is equivalent, you're never coming home because you'll never be able to satisfy that debt. Glory to God. Jesus came and declared that guy that defined himself by what he does, that guy that defines himself through the flesh, by what happens to him in this earth, that guy is right on the cross right now dying. And when I see that guy dying, it tells me I'm no more indebted to life through the flesh. It tells me I'm no more indebted to try to justify myself and to partake of life through my own ability or through the works of my own hands. That declares to me freedom from the thing that kept me captive. That thing that kept me captive was not God, it was sin. You see what I'm saying? So we're captives to sin, not God, right? We were never in bondage to God, okay? We were never in bondage to God's anger. The death Jesus died on the cross is not about appeasing God's anger for people. It's about appeasing the wages of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, not the wages of God's anger is death. There's no verse in the Bible that says the wages of God's anger is death. Sin does not need any contribution from God to produce death. I'm going to say that again. Sin does not need any contribution from God in order to bring forth death. What we've got is God and sin in cahoots. We've got God and sin in cahoots to bring forth death. Just as in our imagination to understand this thing. And we're not removing God, so bear with me. What did Paul say? I'm going to speak as a man now to try and explain something. So this isn't a spiritual saying. But if we remove God from the scenario, let's say, you know, most people think God's distant. He's not. He's right here with us. But if we remove God from the scenario and he was just observing us and he couldn't do anything or he wouldn't do anything, death would still be happening. Why? Because sin would be here. And death would be producing sin, or sin would be producing death. So sin doesn't need God's help to produce death. Sin produces death all on its own, okay? Sin's not the thing that derives God's anger and then causes God to kill us. Sin kills us all by itself. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. So we were never captives to God's anger. We were captives to sin, and sin was causing death to reign over us. So we were in bondage to sin, not to God. So when Jesus came preaching deliverance to the captives, he was preaching deliverance from sin and death, not deliverance from God's anger. Hallelujah. That's Jesus' words about forgiveness. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. So the forgiveness Jesus came preaching was out about all of mankind being set free from their sin that held them captive through the fear of death and kept them from the life of their design, which is to stand face to face with God. And that's why when they blew the trumpet of Jubilee on the year of Jubilee, it would be on the Day of Atonement, right after the Lamb was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and the actual high priest would come out and say, "It is finished." Right before they blew the trumpet of Jubilee, the high priest would come out and say, "It is finished." What was he declaring when he said, "It is finished"? He was declaring, "Your debt is paid. Go home to your inheritance." So all the people that were indebted to other people, they could go back to their inheritance. They could go back to their families. They could go back to their land. Everything was restored. So Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the Jubilee, and when he hangs on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." It's a Greek term that speaks of a debt being paid, where they stamp on it, boom, paid. Jesus was declaring to all of mankind that their debt to sin was paid. It was paid because of his death. It was paid because of his blood. And he was sounding the trumpet of Jubilee when he said, "It is finished." And he's declaring to all of us, "Come home to your inheritance, which is a life in the Godhead, face to face with the Father through the Spirit." Glory to God. Now we have this whole, you know, crazy thing with "it is finished," where we say, "Well, it is finished" means that everything Jesus was ever going to do is finished. Listen, man, Jesus hadn't even been raised from the dead yet. He hadn't ascended to the right hand of God yet. If the gospel had ended and Jesus had only died on the cross and there never was a resurrection or an ascension, ain't nobody going to be saved. I hate to break it to everybody. Unless there's a human being seated at the right hand of God, representing all human beings, there's no salvation. So when Jesus said it was finished, he was not saying all of the spirit of prophecy is finished. He was not saying everything that I came to do was finished. He was saying the sin debt is paid, period. Okay? Jesus even told the women when they saw him walking around in his resurrected state, "Don't grab onto me yet because I have not ascended to the right hand of the Father." What was he saying? It's great that you see me. It's great that you see me alive. That's part of it. But don't grab on to me yet. Wait till I ascend to the right hand of the Father, for then that will be the totality of what I came to do, was for a human being to be sat in the Godhead at the right hand of the Father. Then you can grab on to me. Then you can believe on me. And then you can find your life born from above. You can find your life born from the Spirit. And you can find yourself immersed into the fellowship of the Godhead, where you occupy the position of Son, and you and the Father are sharing in this wonderful love life through the Spirit. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So the Old Testament word for forgiveness, this is interesting when you look up the Hebrew language. The Old Testament word for forgiveness, when speaking in God, speaking of God in his role as forgiver, is nose, or nose, like the nose, you know, N-O-S-E, the nose. And this word literally means he who lifts off sin. He who lifts off sin. So whenever it spoke of God as being the forgiver, that word nose is used, and it speaks of he, or the one, who would lift our sin off of us. Now, does that sound like a guy who's angry with me, or does that sound like a guy helping me? Forgiveness was something to help me, and it wasn't born from his anger for me, guys. It was born for his love, from his compassion for me, from his desire to be with me, and the thing that was keeping me from feeling safe in his presence, the thing that was keeping me from feeling confidence in his presence, was this sin thing dwelling in my heart. So in order for him to have fellowship with me, he had to lift this sin off of me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the summary of forgiveness is, forgiveness means to release from the bondage or imprisonment of sin. It means remission of the penalty for sin. It means to send sin away from us, to divorce us from sin. As a husband divorcing their wife, it speaks of God lifting sin off of us, and it speaks of destroying the union and fellowship mankind had with sin through Adam. That's what it speaks of destroying, okay? So now we read Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Oh, glory to God. It says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin, by his precious blood. Okay? I mean, it's like we have to deny the Bible, right? I mean, it's real clear there. By his precious blood, we have redemption and forgiveness. By his precious blood, it says, we have redemption, even forgiveness. Now, when you break that down in the Greek, it would read like this. In whom we have the releasing of our debt, even the sending away, or the lifting off of our sin, through the precious blood of Jesus. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Right? So we had fellowship with sin. All right? And so we're going to look at the way we had fellowship with sin, because when we can see the way we had fellowship with sin, we can understand why there had to be blood in order to destroy that fellowship. We can understand why the fellowship can't be destroyed without the blood. Okay? And listen, we got a long-standing rule for those of you that are new here. I preach for a long time. If you can't take it, get up and leave, man, and we love you still. So I preach for as long as I like. I'm free to do that, and you guys are free to leave if your rear ends get tired, and none of us think the worst about you if you do, okay? So I just want to reiterate that to everybody who's here for the first time. So how did man have fellowship with sin? We want to first look at what fellowship means. It means it's the state of being with someone. It's a union or association. It means intimacy, it means intercourse, it means communion between two things, okay? One and another. That's what fellowship is, okay? So how did man have fellowship with sin? Man had fellowship with sin because of the death that was reigning over them through Adam. We were intimate with sin in the sense that we were intimate with sin in that we were partakers of the fruit that came as a result of sin, which is death. We were intimate with sin in the sense that sin was like a husband to us bearing its fruit in us, right? It's like if we think of a husband and a wife coming together and they produce fruit or they produce a child. Sin and man came together, and through their fellowship or their intimacy or their communion or intercourse with one another, it produced fruit, and the fruit that it produced was death, okay? So we had fellowship with sin because of death or through death. Okay, that's one of the ways that we had fellowship with sin. Sin produces death. We had fellowship with sin in that death was reigning over us. Okay? And then we also have fellowship with sin through our union to a life and identity that was established in the flesh through Adam. Okay? We also have fellowship with sin through our union to a life and identity that was established in the flesh through Adam. When Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he established the identity of man in the flesh, okay? He established a report about man that said, I am what I do. And that's why Adam got busy trying to clothe himself, because he was knowing himself according to the flesh, okay? Now, What happens is this caused us to be intimate with sin. It caused us to have communion, to have intercourse with sin, because in that we were knowing ourselves according to the flesh, it caused us to trust in our own ability to be justified and be partakers of eternal life. It caused us, in that we were defining ourselves by what we do, it produced a persuasion in our hearts where we were all the time trusting in the works of our own hands to exalt ourselves to the position of glory and honor. We were trusting in the works of our own hands in order to try to be justified, in order to partake of life. You guys following that? So that's how we had fellowship with sin. Okay? So we were fornicating with sin, or we were laying with the harlot that the book of Proverbs talks about. Okay, the book of Proverbs, when it talks about the two women, the virtuous woman and the harlot, it's not talking about real women. It's talking about two wisdoms. And God is saying, don't lay with the harlot. He's saying, don't fornicate with sin. Don't have fellowship with sin. Don't have fellowship with the wisdom that says you can exalt yourself to the position of son by your ability to live right. Don't think that you can exalt yourself or you can be pleasing to me by your ability to live holy. The iniquity that was found in Satan was that he looked from the river that he was receiving life from. He looked from the thing that had made him beautiful, and he turned away from that thing, and he said, look at the beauty that I have. I will use my beauty and my own ability to exalt myself to the throne. That's sin. It's a wisdom. And then it produces sinful actions when it dwells in us. So we had fellowship with sin because in that we were fornicating with sin, it produced its fruit in us, which is death. And death reigned over us. And then we also had fellowship with sin through Adam, in that Adam established the identity of man in the flesh, and this caused us to trust in the flesh for life. If you define yourself by the flesh or by what you do, there's no chance for you not to trust in yourself. It's a natural response. You know, see, when I define myself by Christ and I say Jesus is the only truth about my life, I no more trust in my own ability, I trust in God. And it's a natural thing that happens. It's not something I try to do. It's something that's born in me effortlessly. Because if I say Jesus is the only truth about my life, then my goodness, I know God's going to take care of me. Right? But if I define myself by what I do, I'll always feel like I'm forsaken by God and I won't believe he'll take care of me. I won't believe. So, now that we can see how we had fellowship with sin, we can see what God did through Jesus to destroy our fellowship with sin, to send our sin away from us, to divorce us from sin, to lift sin off of us. So you want to look at like a marriage between man and sin, and you want to look at God doing everything he can to destroy that marriage, okay? To destroy that fellowship between man and sin, okay? So Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. That word remission there is the same word for forgiveness, aphesis. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the truth that the blood or forgiveness has nothing to do with God being angry with us does not equal that we don't need the blood for forgiveness. Okay? That's where we've messed it up. So what God must do to, when we look at what God must do, in order for God to destroy our union and fellowship with sin, in order for God to send our sin away from us, in order for God to lift sin off of us, to divorce us from sin, he must do away with the death that was reigning over us through Adam. Okay? And he must also end our union to life through the strength of the flesh. Okay? He must end our union to life through the works of our own hands. So in order for God to destroy our fellowship with sin, he's got to remove the death that reigned over us, and he's got to destroy the identity of man that was established in the flesh. Okay? That's what he has to do to destroy our fellowship with sin. That's what he has to do to send our sin away from us. Okay? Glory to God. Now listen, this is why there is no forgiveness of sin without the blood of Jesus. This is why there's no forgiveness of sin without the blood of Jesus. How can the death that mankind incurred from sin be sent away from them unless someone could come and represent them and die away that death? How could the death that reigned over me be removed or sent away from me unless someone could come who represented me and then die away that death, thus lifting death off of me and removing it from me, sending the wages of sin away from me, divorcing me from my fellowship with sin by dying away my death. You see what I'm saying? How could mankind's fellowship with sin through the death that reigned over them be destroyed unless someone could come and represent them and destroy their fellowship with sin by dying away their death? How could it happen? Unless somebody could come and die on behalf of mankind, death would still be reigning over all of us. You guys see that? We'd still be having fellowship with sin. So God sending Jesus ain't about God's anger. It's about God separating us or lifting death off of us. He did it by incarnating himself into human flesh and then dying away our death as our representative in order to send our sin away from us or to send the wages of sin away from us, which is death. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Okay? How can mankind's conscience be washed clean from an identity defined by the flesh, defined by Adam, and the wisdom of trusting in the flesh to be justified and partake of eternal life without the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus? How could the identity of man that Adam established in the flesh, and how could our conscience be washed clean from that identity and washed clean from trusting in the works of our own hands unless that man could die or unless we could see the precious blood of Jesus? And some of you are thinking, well, Greg, what does that have to do with it? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And this is a powerful verse when you start seeing what this is talking about. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Okay? Now listen. I'm going to put this in Adam terms. The life of the man that found their identity in the flesh is in the blood. The life of the man that was knowing themselves according to the flesh is in the blood. Now, how can my conscience be washed clean from knowing myself according to the flesh unless I can see the blood of the man that found the identity of himself in the flesh running out of him? The life of that man was in the blood. Now, how can my conscience be washed clean from defining myself by what I do, from defining myself by the flesh, unless I could see the blood running out of that man in the cross, testifying to me that that man is dead? Glory to God. That washes my conscience clean from knowing myself according to the flesh, knowing myself according to Adam. It washes my conscience clean from trusting in the works of my own hands. It washes my conscience clean from trying to be pleasing to God by getting it right because I see the blood that running out of that guy. I see the blood running out of the guy who found the report of his life in the flesh. And when I see the blood running out of that guy, I know that guy's dead. And when I know that guy's dead, I no longer try to live life in the same way that guy tried to live life. You see, because I see that I'm dead to that guy. I'm dead to that guy. Glory to God. So this destroys my fellowship with sin. This sends sin away from me. It divorces me from sin. It lifts sin off of me because the blood tells me of the death I died to the identity that was defined in the flesh. Glory to God. Okay, so the blood of Jesus testifies to the fact that I was crucified unto the life where I was all the time laboring and toiling, trying to create a good report about my life by following commandments, by performing the works of the law, by going to church, by giving a tithe, by living right. You see, it testifies to me that I'm dead to that guy. And so what happens is I stop trying to clothe myself with glory. I stop trying to enlist my own strength to clothe myself with glory like Adam did because I see that the blood ran out of that guy at the cross, and so that guy's dead. And this is what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Paul could have never said, "I was crucified with Christ," outside of the blood. Outside of the blood running out of Jesus, he could have never said, "I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ that lives in me. Yet not I that lives, even though I continue to live in the flesh, it's not I that live, it's Christ that's living in me." Paul could have never said that without the blood of Jesus. Why? Because Paul was saying that God sent his sin away from him, God lifted sin off of him, God destroyed his fellowship with sin by him being crucified with Christ on the cross. And so when he saw the blood running out of Jesus, he saw that the blood ran out of the guy that tried to be justified through the works of the law. And that's why Paul said, this life that I now live in the flesh, I no longer live trying to be justified by what I can do, but now I live this life that I live in the flesh being justified by the faith that God revealed to me in Jesus dwelling in my heart. Hallelujah. The only way he could say that is because he saw the death of the lawman when the blood ran out of him. And that makes an atonement for my soul because it restores my soul. When I see the blood running out of the guy who thought he was naked in the presence of God, my soul is restored. And what happens is I feel safe in the presence of God. I feel safe in the face of the Father. And the Father can breathe on me, and his breath breathes his life into me. And then his life is born out of me. And then his life that's in me comes out of me through my breath. And now I'm giving breath to his life. And now his breath can be born in you. Glory to God. It's a good thing I was a runner. Listen, God told me a long time ago, I'm not talking to your heads, I'm talking to your hearts. So you may not have heard everything I said with your head, but I'm not talking to your head anyway. I'm talking to your heart. And I hear a lot of really smart people saying that. So listen, that's what Paul was talking about, okay? This is why the blood is needed for forgiveness. This is why without the blood there can be no forgiveness, because forgiveness ain't got nothing to do with God's anger. It's true. We didn't need the blood for God to not be angry with us. That's true. But the blood ain't got nothing to do with that. And nor does forgiveness. So we can't now say the blood's gone. How will our conscience be washed clean? Listen, imagine I go tell a guy, listen, you don't have to live right for God to be happy with you. You don't have to perform the law of Moses for God to be happy with you. And the guy says, how do I know that's true? Well, if there ain't no blood, how is that guy going to know it's true? If there ain't no death, how's anybody going to know that we're dead to that guy? You know, all of us say in the grace circle that, or a lot of the people in the grace circle that want to throw out the blood, they say all died with Christ. And they say, unless all died with Christ, there's no gospel. Well, that's true. But how can you say there's no blood needed then? Because all dying with Christ means that the blood was needed. Unless there's no blood, guys, there's no salvation. There's no saving. So how can I know I'm free to my bondage to sin through the fear of death unless I can see I'm dead to the guy that defined himself by what I do? I cannot. Okay, now, from this foundation, we could see the heart behind forgiveness. We could see what God felt in his heart that brought forth forgiveness now. You know, at the beginning, we thought it was anger. Now we can see what God felt that brought forth forgiveness, okay? Forgiveness is born from the desire of God to have intimacy and fellowship with man, and him feeling compassion for us because of our suffering at the hands of sin. Forgiveness manifested because of the feeling of love and compassion in the heart of God towards sinners, not anger. Forgiveness manifested because of the feeling of love and compassion in the heart of God towards sinners, not anger. That's why forgiveness manifested. And this belief that God had in his heart manifested itself in him sending our sin away from us. It manifested itself in him destroying our fellowship with sin by incarnating himself into human flesh, right? And then shedding his blood at the cross, okay? We all know the famous verse, for God so loved the world, right? So listen, for God so loved the world when he looked upon us, he desired to be with us. When he looked upon us and saw us in our sin, he was grieved in his innermost being, and he desired to alleviate our suffering, okay? Forgiveness is the action that manifested from God's desire to alleviate the suffering of man that came as a result of sin and death. Forgiveness is the action that manifested from the heart of God and his desire to alleviate the suffering that man was experiencing at the hands of sin and death. That's why forgiveness manifested. It's the action that manifested from God looking upon man and saying, I can't envision an eternity without them. Out of the heart of God flow the issues of his life. And out of what God decided that he believed about man came forth the action to send our sin away so that he could be with us for all eternity and we could trust him with our life and we could be saved from death because we would no longer trust in our own ability, but we'd rather trust in him to raise us up and seat us at the right hand by his ability, which is Jesus. Hallelujah. So, Forgiveness is the result of God desiring to be with man for all eternity, is the result of God's love being poured out towards man in order to make a way for man to stay in face-to-face with him for all eternity. It is the action of God towards man that was born from what he judged to be true about us when he looked upon us while we were yet sinners, which is that he loves us, that we are beautiful to him, we are his kind, we are the place he finds his rest, we are what he always desired for life and fellowship, and from this judgment God made in his heart about man, forgiveness was born. Hallelujah. Okay? So now, our hearts can be connected to the truth that our Heavenly Father delights in us and takes great pleasure in us every time we think of forgiveness, instead of our hearts being connected to the lie that we're a disappointment to him every time. So if something bad happens to me, or I think I've done something wrong in this earth, there is somebody called Satan, and his name is the accuser in Hebrew. And so when I come to do something wrong, the accuser is standing there pointing at me, telling me I'm a disappointment to God, telling me that I lack glory, that I lack honor, telling me that I'm naked. And what happens is God has spoken a word in Jesus that forgives me, or that sends that accusation away from me. It divorces me from knowing myself according to what I did. And that lifts sin off of me. It lifts away the death, or the fruit of death, that wants to manifest in my life if I take that accusation into my heart, glory to God. That's forgiveness, man. Forgiveness comes in when Satan points at you and says, God doesn't love you. You're not his beloved children. Forgiveness comes in and sends that away. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. When you have some fruit that isn't the fruit of God manifesting in your life or manifesting in your flesh, the world will try to point at you. The accuser will try to point at you and say, what's wrong with you? You must not be the beloved of God. Forgiveness sends that voice away. Hallelujah. That's good, man. That's good. Praise God. And I'll finish with this verse, and then I'll be it. Glory to God. And then I'll pray for your rear ends. Matthew chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. You know, because then the question becomes, why was Jesus forgiving people's sin before he went to the cross? Okay? Because there's scriptures of Jesus forgiving people's sins before he went to the cross. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 says, for whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. Okay? So Jesus tells us why he was forgiving sins before the cross. And I'll tell you how he was able to do that. But he describes why he was doing that when he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority over all flesh to forgive sin. I'm here telling you your sins are forgiven you. Okay, so what Jesus was declaring was that he was the representative of the entire human race and that he had authority over all flesh to send their sin away from them. In order that, when he would go to the cross and die on the cross as our sin offering, we would believe that that sent our sin away from us. Unless I could believe he was carrying my sin or carrying the sin of the world, why would I believe there's forgiveness of sin in him? I wouldn't. He would just be another guy that died on a cross. That would be just like me saying, well, the thief, he died on the cross. Am I believing in the thief for the forgiveness of sin? And so Jesus was testifying to the world there was forgiveness of sin in him. So that when he would go to the cross to destroy our fellowship with sin, that we would see that's what he was doing. And then we could believe on him for the destroyed and of our fellowship with sin. We could believe on him for the lifting off of our sin. We could believe on him to see that our union to the Adam man that found the identity of his life in the flesh, that tried to justify himself by what he did, was dying at the cross. And so he was given testimony to the fact that there was forgiveness in him. Glory to God. So that when he died on the cross, we would say, behold, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Who sends away the sin of the world. But if I didn't know he had authority to send my sin away, why would I believe on him? And people will say, well, that's hocus pocus. And this is where we get into types, which is really good. And, you know, our good friend Bertie Britz, he brought this out beautifully the last few years to connect the type. But in the Old Testament, before the lamb was slain to send sin away from the people or to forgive sin, the high priest would come and place his hands on the lamb, and the sin of the people would be placed on the lamb before the lamb would be killed. Okay? Now, unless the sin could be placed on the lamb first before it could be killed, there could be no forgiveness of sin because the sin wouldn't be in the lamb. The lamb wouldn't be carrying the sin. The lamb wouldn't be taking the place of my death if my sin wasn't placed on the lamb. Okay? In the same way, if the sin is only placed on the lamb, but the lamb never dies, then the sin can't be sin away from me because the lamb never suffered the wages of my sin, which is death. So it can never destroy my fellowship with sin apart from the death. You have to have the laying on of the hands so the sin can be placed on the lamb, and then you have to have the death of the lamb in order for the forgiveness to be a full effect. Okay? So what happens is Jesus in the Jordan River, he gets baptized by John. Now John would have been the rightful high priest at that time if they hadn't corrupted the high priesthood. So John laid hands on Jesus, baptizing Jesus into the sin of the world. And so then Jesus became the Lamb of God carrying the sin of the world. And that's why John said, behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And then John puts his hands on the Lamb. And he puts the sin of the world on the Lamb. Now Jesus is carrying that sin as he's walking around preaching the forgiveness of sin. And he had authority to do that because he was carrying it and because he knew he had authority over all flesh to die away their death and divorce their union to sin. Glory to God. But if Jesus had never gone to the cross and died, there would have been no forgiveness of sin. He would have never lifted sin off of us because he would have never lifted death off of us. Death would have still been reigning. He could have walked around with sin all the days of his life. If he never died, if he never went to the cross, we would still all be suffering under the death. Glory to God, man. Did any of that sound like God was angry with us? Listen, I say it again. A guy who's angry with you doesn't give up his life for you. He lets you go. Peace. Don't let the door hit you on the way out, you know? We got this wrong image of God, man. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to keep talking about it for a couple weeks because your heart will stay on it and it'll keep marinating. And you guys will get great revelation. Hopefully we get some great testimonies of things you guys see about the forgiveness of sin. You know, the spirit of the forgiveness of sin is now going to be able to be born in you. And now you are going to start seeing forgiveness differently. And you're going to start saying, oh. And then I can sit down there and I can say glory to God when you guys have something to say. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sin. I thank you, Father, for the healing and restoration that is coming to the body of Christ worldwide. That all these things that you've done, that all these things you've said in Jesus are starting to be revealed for what they actually are. And that our hearts are being divorced from thinking that what you've said and done in Jesus was to pacify your anger towards us. That we can actually see that your heart has only always been filled with love and compassion and a desire for fellowship with us. And that the forgiveness of sin and that the reason why Jesus shed his precious blood was to destroy our fellowship and our union with sin. Not to appease your anger. I thank you, Father, that this revelation of forgiveness can be born in all the hearts of the people here, and that this revelation will be working in their hearts, causing them to know themselves as you have always known them, and causing them to no longer know themselves like Adam, causing them to know that they're a delight and a pleasure to you, and that they'll no longer think that they're a disappointment to you. Thank you, Father. Amen.